Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
What was that? Terrible. Whew. Wow, what a fast morning. All right. Does it sound low? Is it a little low? We didn't a little higher, Alan? Test one, a little more volume. Test one, two, test. How's that? Is that good? All right. I noticed in the news last week or the week before, that in, as you know, crime in our major cities have increased, and when there was a pastor in New York City where during church service, the three young men came in and robbed the church during service, which would be a hoot if it happened here. So these guys that were all masked up, of course, protecting themselves from COVID and hiding their identity. Here's the thing that I got from it. They were, you know, the article was all about how bad crime is and how much it's gone up. But then if you keep reading, you find out that the pastor and his wife was robbed of their jewelry that had a worth of $1 million. $1 million worth of jewelry. And I'm like, that's just what they wore to church. What do they got at home? And so anyway, no one raised an eyebrow in the article about the fact that a pastor has $1 million worth of jewelry on him. But hey, that's not sinful. That's sure, you know. Just saying, I don't know. If you wanted to give me some gold and Rolexes, it's not sinful. I don't know. I'm not into that stuff. I don't even wear it. Anyway, so I thought that would be fun. just remember that there's no class next week. We'll regather on Tuesday the 9th. So we don't have a Sunday service next week either. So make sure you remember that no service next Sunday. There'll be no Zoom meeting on Friday. I remembered to show up for the one a couple days ago. And they were all pleased with me that I was there. So and also the last week of September we're not going to have any weekday classes. I'll put that up on the website. I haven't done that yet, but that's for Joey McCabe's wedding out in Virginia. He's flying the family. He's flying us out there to do his wedding, so which is a great honor. So that's the last week of September, but I'll update you as you go. Roger and Gail had to, in an emergency, fly to Hawaii to take care of Gail's sister. Gail's sister, if you've heard of her or know her, her name's Alice. And so Alice had a health issue and then was getting better and then took a turn for the worse yesterday. So they had to go out there today, actually, this morning. So if you could keep Alice in prayer. There's some others, too, that have asked me to pray for people they know. And if you have someone you want us to pray for, the group of us who meet in the Zoom meeting on Fridays have been kind of, not kind of, we have a prayer meeting, sort of, we pray together. Let's put it that way. I'm terrible at announcing things. It's just not my forte. But we pray together for people. So if you'd like us to pray for somebody, let me know. You can just email me at the website or through the website. Before we sing, I wanted to read a psalm. So if you could turn, if you want to read with me, go to Psalm 47. This psalm was in the Bible reading a few days ago. I think it was actually last week or something. And I thought, well, how appropriate to read it before we sing. It's an important part of our worship of God that we sing to Him, and it was done, Israel did so frequently, and that's what the Psalms is. The Psalter is the songbook of the Bible. So Psalm 47, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. All rise, please.
searching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home.
Unending love, amazing.
John 17. Gospel of John, verse 17. Prayer, which is our subject, has quite a bit of mystery to it. In practice, it's simple. You go and you're in a room, meaning it doesn't mean you have to have an actual inner room. It just means that you're alone with the Father. You pray to the Father. As the Lord told us to pray to the Father, when He taught us how to pray, it starts with our Father. So there's a few instances where it's in Scripture, it seems to indicate that we can pray to Jesus, that it's not for sure. It's not like a certain thing. There's one or two verses that might imply that. But for the most part, when we are instructed to pray, it's to address the Father. And that's pretty clear. So I go with that. And so we go into our inner room with our Father and we talk to Him. We pray to Him or ask Him. That's the word is petition, where the word that's used for what we do is asking. So we ask for ourselves, we ask for others. And very importantly, we praise Him and thank Him for what He is and what He does for us. But it's still in the midst of that, there's questions that come up and we're curious about things. And it turns out that we can't really know much about the stuff that we're curious about. For instance, and I put a bunch of thought to this morning, is when He taught us to pray, the second petition is, the first one is, you are sanctified, or you are holy. And these petitions that He gave to us in what we call the Lord's Prayer are all commands, which is another mystery. So, sanctified be your name or hallowed be your name is a command. It's like you're commanding God to sanctify His name. And Jesus doesn't go into explanation over it. And I love that. Because we have to determine this for ourselves. And I think as we grow in grace and knowledge over the years, when we pray, you'll be praying the Lord's Prayer your whole life. And the words will grow in meaning over time. What does it mean that your Father's name is holy? And to you, that's going to mean more and more as you grow, as you understand Him more. And to command it, at times I think it's me commanding myself to carry with me every day the holiness that I understand that my Father is perfectly pure holiness. And that's the one I'm related to and speaking to. And Jesus starts us off with that. Now, make sure that we understand that that's who we're talking to. But then, your kingdom come. Again, another command. It's like you're commanding God, bring your kingdom. But he's not waiting around for us to tell him when to bring the kingdom, I don't think. And he knows when the kingdom's coming. You know, God does. Is that the second coming of Christ? It's going to come. And so when we're praying that, you know, what does that mean? And every time I pray that, it can vary in what it causes me to focus on. You know, at times when I pray that to the Father, I think about this current world, and it is nothing like the kingdom of God. And that what I read in the news, that at times gets me all twisted up in a knot and angry, that this isn't my kingdom. This isn't the kingdom. Can I fix this world? No, nobody can. Well, one person can. But he's actually not going to fix it, is he? He's going to destroy it. So that comes up in that prayer. And how many other things come up over time? You know, your will be done. Your will in my life. But there will come a time when God's will be done, and every single human being will do it freely and joyfully. But right now, there's a lot of people ain't doing it. And we've got to deal with those people in grace and compassion, in prayer. And so what we have is uncertainty. So I read this, one of my commentaries on Ecclesiastes that I have to read. I'm almost done with this class. I've had it up to my eyeballs in Ecclesiastes for sure. And it's just such a, at times, and I think that Solomon writes it this way on purpose, I think, that at times it's such a wonderful, freeing book, and at other times it's such an aggravating, hard to discern, like, don't want to read it kind of book. And you think, you know, what is it doing? A lot of people have had this question, what's it doing in the Bible anyway? You know, everything is meaningless. What the heck is that doing there? And yet, this is what life is like. At times, life is wonderful and easy and you love it. I mean, can't wait to get out of bed. Can't wait to get it going today. And then at other times, it's like, I wish I could just stay in there, stay in bed all day. Like, it's hard at times and confusing. And so is the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's writing about the reality of life. And one of the things he brings out very clearly, and this one of the commentators here says, that Solomon brings out is, you do not know everything. In fact, I, Solomon, who has been gifted by God with wisdom, I don't know everything. I tried to figure it out, but I could not. And so we have a limited wisdom. And for some people, limited wisdom means to quit. You know, I don't know what's going on anyway. Why bother? To others, as Hubbard writes here, it's a catalyst to industry. Industry meaning diligent work. Right? To be diligent in life and not despairing. And so Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 9:11. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether the morning or evening sowing will succeed. And it's an agricultural metaphor for everything in life that we don't really understand. In other words, Solomon's saying, you don't know which one is going to produce the good crop, so do both. That's his advice. And it's wonderful advice, in fact. Because what do I pray for concerning someone? I don't know exactly what to pray for. Well, pray for everything. You know, what I mean, not everything, but intelligently pray for many things. There's a certain situation. I don't know exactly what to do. Well, don't just sit on your hands and do nothing. Do something. And if that doesn't work, do something else. And if that doesn't work, do something else. And eventually you'll stumble onto it. To do the right thing. This applies to everything we don't know, which is a lot. Yeah, when you investigate any matter to a certain depth, anything, it's a fun exercise if you've got a few minutes and you're wondering what to do. You know, you get maybe your life doesn't have a lot of those. But if you have got some time on your hand, just think of any situation, anything, even people, and start to investigate the depth of it, the cause of it, the reason for it, the how, the why, the what, the when, and it won't be long before you get to a point where you're saying, you're at a point where you don't know. Because behind everything is God, and eventually you get to Him. Why did you do this? You know, for what reason? Why couldn't you have done it another way? Eventually we get to a place where we just can't comprehend it. Just being alive in these human bodies has a bunch of mystery to it that nobody knows. Out there in space, whatever's out there, we don't know. There's way more mysteries than there is understanding. So our lack of understanding about some things that are beyond us can be excuses for laziness or wickedness. In other words, I don't know exactly what's going to happen, and so why not just throw in the towel and live the way I want to? Whereas Jesus said, you don't know what's going to happen, but ask, seek, and knock. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. For example, imagine there were 10 tasks to do in a particular job, and God did not reveal to you which one He wanted you to do. But you knew you had to do one of them, but you didn't know which one. You could do two things. You could say, well, God didn't tell me which one to do, so I'm not doing anything. Or you could get started at one of them. And if it doesn't work out, then do the next one and the next one and the next one until you figure it out. And in this way, God is, well, He's doing many things that we don't understand. It makes me love Him more, because He has not given us just a set of procedures to follow, but He has given us life itself and said, go and do. And so I don't know exactly what to do. Go do something. But make sure it is under my will. There's a marvelous line in Ecclesiastes. I think it is in chapter 10 or 11, where Solomon tells the young people, follow your desires. And they're like, whoa, you don't tell a young person that. Follow your impulses is basically what he says to them. Follow your impulses. And then right afterwards, he says, you're going to get old, where you're not going to have any impulses anymore. So follow them while you have them. And we think, this can't be in the Bible. But in the very next line, he says, know that God is going to bring all actions into judgment. And, oh, okay. That makes sense. But in other words, live. Live your life with fervor and gusto, and go for it. Knowing that, you have to do it under God's will. But He doesn't tell us exactly, for each of us, exactly what to say, exactly what to do at a particular given instance or situation, exactly how to carry things out. He doesn't give us exact procedures. He gives us His will. And He says, make your choices now. That, to you and to me, are original. Original to us. That would mean, you know, in God's universe where he is sovereign, he has allowed his creatures to have original thoughts that he has incorporated into his purpose. And that, you'd have to be very smart to be able to pull that off, meaning God, not us. So we ask this question, why would God include our interest into his own purposes? And it's because he's smart enough to do it. But he does it. He includes our personal interests into his own purposes that originate with us. On Thursday, we looked at this, in fact, as David, in multiple cases in the Psalms, writes things about himself that are incorporated into the life of Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 22, he writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God the Father incorporates that into the very cross. And Jesus says it from the cross. Father, you're into your hands, I commit my spirit. David wrote that about himself. And Jesus incorporated that into his cross. You know, we could say, well, Jesus is just quoting the Psalms. I think it's a little more important than that. He's not just quoting scripture to, you know, that it's an actual thing that he does. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's when he's done. He's over. And David, in his own original writing, put that into a poem that was incorporated into the very purposes of God. And it's just an example. I find it a marvelous example that a human being who loved God, who under his will said something, wrote something that was original to him, but under God's will, and God incorporated that original thought, that original prayer, into his very purposes, into his very decree, if you will. And so our prayers are in there. He has allowed them to be a part of his decree. He hasn't forced us to do them. And that in itself shows us, that alone should show us how important prayer really is. As you know, and I put this on the board for the sake of time, but in Exodus 32, Moses is up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, with God. And down below at the bottom of the mountain, these Israelites are constructing a golden calf, of which they're going to bow down and worship and offer burnt offerings to. And they call it Jehovah. They call it Yahweh. Behold, your God, this golden calf that was probably an exact replica of some Egyptian idol, some Egyptian god. But they called it Jehovah, right? So they're like, well, you know, come on, it's not that bad. We called it the name God, you know. But then, so God says to Moses, the people down at the bottom of the mountain have done this. And he says to Moses, stand aside, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. And Moses says, don't do this. Don't do it. Moses prays, and he tells God, look, if you do this, the Egyptians are going to think that you couldn't bring your people into the promised land, which was the promise. If you do this, your reputation's going to be tarnished. Don't do it. And here's what God says, or what happened. In Exodus 32:14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm he said he would do to his people. That makes no sense at all. Mystery. It's a wonderful mystery. All right, there's just things that we can't understand, which is just fine. It means, it makes us have the faith of children. And children don't understand what life is about. I've had a number of conversations very recently with Magster, who wants to this and that and the other thing. I'm like, you know, that costs money. And she always says, I got money. And she does. She has a piggy bank, you know, with some money in it. And I'm like, oh, well, I know you have money. But, you know, trying to explain to her the concept of, you know, she turned off the light. This is good one for Mr. Larry, who is so gracious to us and letting us live where we live. And she turned off the light in the room. And I said, Maggie, why'd you do that? And she said, electricity's expensive. She said it in her little in her little four-year-old voice. It was hilarious. It's expensive, she said. You know. Yeah, like, that's right. But do they understand the concept? No, not even remotely. Do we understand? Like, and that's just money, you know, how economies work. Do we understand how God's economy works? Do we understand what all he's doing here in the human race, in earthly history? Do we also understand that he is sovereignly in control of every single bit of it? And that nothing, no one is going to get away with anything. And he has revealed to us enough so that we can live a joyful, fulfilling, complete life with him in his presence. And while allowing so much to happen in this world and happen to us and to have to deal with this sin nature that's within us and to deal with that, you know, the fallen world, fallen Adam, but also the glorious last Adam who saved us, Jesus Christ, that the whole world and everything we go through is teaching us and instructing us. And increasing our faith. It all has a purpose. Everything that happens in your life has a purpose towards teaching you about the essence of God, about his truth and his reality, his character, and who you are to him and who he is to you. And so, and I've got to hurry up here, but we see this amazingly wonderful contrast of this in a Pharisee who comes to the temple and starts praying to God about himself. And then a tax collector who's standing far away from he's in the temple, but he won't go too close because he's humble and he won't even pick his eyes up. And he bows his head and just says, "Be merciful to me." And it's a vast, and Jesus, this is a parable, he's making these people up. It's a story. But Jesus is presenting to us the difference between two people. And it's basically the difference between two people anywhere, two types of human beings. One who doesn't understand who he is and who God is. And the other one who understands both. And that becomes a serious problem. When we don't understand who we are and who God is. All right, so I'm going to move forward. Go to Luke 18. Make some tracks in this. In Luke 18, starting in verse 1, we have the parable of the persistent widow, which we looked at all last week. And the persistent widow was to reveal to us exactly as Jesus presents it here. Let me get to it myself. In verse 1, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And she persists. She won't be heard by the judge, and she persists. And the judge says, if I don't listen to this lady, she's going to drive me crazy. So, and so Jesus here presents to us a common in the world situation that teaches persistence. And then he says, this is to us how we should pray. This ask, seek, and knock, keep persisting. And it ties directly into the fact that we don't exactly know how and what God is all doing. And so we persist. When he delays in answering our prayers, there could be 100 reasons for that. And of those reasons, we don't know. Maybe we don't have capacity. Maybe we didn't ask in faith. Maybe very subtly we asked with selfish motives. Or maybe it's in the whole scheme of things, God has a plan by which you waiting is very important right now. And there could be many, many other reasons. And so we keep asking. We persist, just as Jesus says here. And he says, look, as the widow was heard, so are you. And then he says, look, your Father who is in heaven is not like this judge. Even on earth, if a child asks his father for a fish, he's not going to give him a snake. So ask, he said. Your Father will provide. How, when, That's up to Him. So keep persisting in prayer. Don't get weary in it. Don't think it doesn't work, because it does. It's extremely important. God is changing, if you will, and I know theologically that's a difficult word, but, you know, going back to Moses here, God changes His mind. That's what He says. It's accommodating language to us, I'm sure, but, you know, God is making His plans while He's including yours. And that, I mean, to a child, makes perfect sense. To when we get a little too brainy, I think, with doctrine, we're like, wait a minute, there's decrees, there's sovereignty, there's free will, and we kind of ruin it. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be smart with our theology, please. I'm not saying that. We have to be. We have to analyze and analyze and analyze to make sure we get it right. But the reality is that God is making plans with your plans included. All right, so, and it seems out of place here, but as he finishes the parable in verse 8, he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And in the context of chapter 17, he was talking about His second coming. And then he says here, after he tells the parable, will I find faith when I return? And we know that for a lot of people, he will not find faith, and for a lot of people, he will find faith. And at that second coming, those who are believers, the faithful, will go with Him into the eternal, not the eternal kingdom, sorry, the millennial kingdom on earth. And for those who haven't believed, they are going to be judged on the spot. So will I find faith on the earth? And the question is left open. So why is this here? And what we can do is just grab hold of the main word here in this. He is coming. He's coming to the earth. He is going to establish His kingdom. No one's going to stop that. But what's the key word about man here, mankind, is faith. Will I find faith? So what about us in prayer? Because it's what he's talking about. Will we have faith? Is God hearing? Is He going to do it? Is it important? Is it a part of the whole plan of all history? Yeah, all those things are true. And this gives us vigor in our prayer lives, because we know it is definitely not just reciting some words. No, that's the next parable is going to show us that so wonderfully. It's not a ritual that we're just to kind of get out of the way. It's a real communication with the Father in which He is listening and doing and even altering. Again, I hate to even say the word in the context, but he's incorporating what you are asking and what you desire into His very plans for all time. All right, Paul's prayers for the church are recorded in the eternal scripture. He wrote out his prayers, and they're there forever. And they're all in the prayers in the Old Testament. They're all there forever. David's prayers throughout the Psalms and the other writers of the Psalms, all there forever. God didn't force them to ask those things or to write those things. And neither does He do it with you and me. So we have persistent prayer, and then we have this guy. I love this guy. He's not a real person, so we can make fun of him all we want. Is this Pharisee that Jesus... Now, Jesus is talking to Pharisees. Pharisees are there listening to Him. And so look at verse 9. And He also told this parable to a certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And this is the actual definition of a Pharisee. So good would this group of people be at separating themselves from others and having contempt upon others that their name would become associated with this way of thinking. Phariseeism. Even people who don't know anything about the Bible know that term. You know, could you imagine if your name was used as a way of thinking? It's like if someone said, you know, that person just did a Joe. You're like, oh. Right? What if you were known for that? You were so well known for it that your name became a term. And here for the Pharisees, yes. And what's the linchpin here is you got the persistent widow in the first parable, and then you've got this Pharisee who trusts in himself. And in between it, Jesus says, will I find faith when I come to the earth? Right? That's the link. It's faith. And faith does really come down to the bottom of everything. Everything. It's the foundation of all things. You know, when Paul said there's faith, there's hope, there's love, and the greatest of these is love, the foundation of love is faith. The foundation of everything that we do is faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. I always think of Mabel when I say that because she said that right to my face once. So Luke 18:9, right? So they have contempt. This is the whole thing here about the Pharisees. Anyway, the whole world, believer and unbeliever, would be offended by this guy, this Pharisee. Nobody likes hypocrites anywhere. Right? Even in nations that don't have a high moral character, nobody likes a hypocrite. Will we be those who continually pray to our Father in faith, like the lady in the first parable? And for what? For the purpose of living worthy of our calling and helping others to do the same? Or will we be so-called worshipers of God who come to the Father for the purpose of affirming our greatness? In other words, will our lives be filled with us, or will it be filled with the Lord and His purposes? And we can do this every day. This is us every day. Our thoughts are filled with this. Are our thoughts filled with us, or are they filled with His purposes? And it's, you know, His purposes are terrific. Our purposes for us are always at bottom sinful, selfish, dark. Always. But if we desire for ourselves what God desires, you know, it's not that you lose all sight of self completely, but if what you desire for yourself and for what you do today, if it's under His desires, which are truly the only good, pure thing, right? So if that's true, then our lives are that of light and goodness, and that is joy. And so we're designed for this. But the running satire through all the church history is that the church was designed to make people humble, right? We should say this. This is better. The church's purpose is to make people conform, not make them, but to provide the means by which people can conform to the image of Christ. That's the whole purpose. To spread the gospel so that people become saved. But that's not the end purpose of the church. The church offers the gospel for salvation and then also offers the full knowledge of God so that people, through the Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, through the life, can be taught how to be conformed to the image of Christ. If the church isn't doing that, then everything the church is doing is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. All the schools, the buildings, even the very Bibles that the people are holding and carrying around are meaningless if they're not conforming people into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of it. Now, how has the church fared in this? This would make us humble people. And yet, the church out there in the world, right, is more known for self-righteous, self-satisfied Christians. They become picked on by the world, and rightly so. But you know, it's really a running satire throughout all of church history. Then instead of making all of us humble, the church in turn has made a bunch of people self-righteous prigs. I mean, no one wants to be around. All they do is judge people. And in and of themselves, they're not living righteously either, though they think that they are. So we don't have to look very far to find out the reason. It's fallen human nature. Fallen human nature comes into the church and then seeks for what fallen human nature seeks for everywhere else. Cheap, quick prosperity without the work. See, and there's work in this. There is. There's not works. I don't mean that. But what I mean is you've got to learn the Word of God. You've got to apply the Word of God. And as you're doing this over years, you've got to swallow one bitter pill after another where God is saying you know, revealing your sinfulness and your weaknesses and that you're not strong, you're not wise, you're not noble, and that God is. And He's breaking us down constantly. There's thorn in the flesh. There's teaching towards you about, you know, who you are. There's all kinds of stuff. And He teaches us over time to not be conceited, to not be proud, to be humble before Him, and to lose completely our self-will and pick up our cross. You know, pick up our cross means you die and follow Him, denying yourself daily, diligently learning. But what does the human race want? And they find it in the church, unfortunately. Quick advancement. Cheap success. You know, it's ambition. It's what ambitious people want. Skyrocket me to the top without having any character whatsoever. I laugh because I see them in our public forum, you know, politicians and others. This whole thinking of wokeness that has taken over the West is a vehicle for people to make a lot of quick money, you know, and to present themselves as righteous and moral and have character, and all they are is cheap racists, you know, who have advanced themselves up the ladder either politically or they're selling books or whatever they're doing, and they have done no work whatsoever to transform their character, their fallen character, into a character that is of goodness and righteousness and graciousness. And that's what God has designed mankind to be. And it's just an example. It provides a way for people to rise to the top and get what they want. Now, God says, humble yourself. Huh? Humble yourself under my mighty hand. And then I will exalt you at the proper time. Well, come on. When's the proper time? A long time. What do you mean humble? Lose yourself in me. You live for me, God says. You don't live for you. We're going to get rid of your pride. We're going to get rid of your conceit. We're going to get rid of all those little nasty thoughts in your head that you have about how awesome you are. We're going to destroy them all. That doesn't sound fun at all. No, it's not. It's not. But in the end, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Yeah, it's like the student who crams for the final exam in the last night. Not only does he fail the exam, but he has a miserable night. As opposed to the student who does the work all semester long, all year long, and invest because he loves to do it. He likes and wants to learn it, he or she. And when it comes time to the final exam, it's a breeze. And actually, it's fun. It's a time for the person to reveal and show what they've learned. But all along the way, it takes this investment of time and of work. So that's what we end up with. And it's in the church. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. We cannot, see, this is tied to prayer, and I'm taking a lot of time here, so we're not going to get to it this morning, but we can be shallow in prayer, shallow characters, where we're just running through our prayer list, or we're, you know, and I'm not saying don't have a prayer list. That's not up to me anyway. You know, that's up to you. That's between you and God. Who you pray for, when, you know, and how long you pray for, how many times. It has to be definitely every day. That's clear in the Scripture, but how often a day and how long, that's, you get to figure that out with God. But what it can't be is shallow. Shallow means it's just going through the motions. If God is actually incorporating what you desire and want, which is, has to be under His will, into His plan, then this can't be some kind of ritual exercise, which is that just kind of some religious pattern that we follow. And this is fed, it's fed to us by the world. What does the world think a good Christian is? And the world says, well, you know, they go to church, so we go to church. They pray, so we pray. And that we can be convinced that because we've impressed the world that we're good Christians, that in fact we're good Christians. When God would look at us and say, you're not living this life at all. Have you overcome your anger? Have you overcome your pride? Have you overcome your self-pity? Have you overcome your lusts that are sinful? Have you laid aside every encumbrance and run this race that is set before you? Now, these are the real questions. And these are things that we can talk about to our Father in prayer, because all of us will say, well, you know, no, not, I can't say that I've, we certainly haven't arrived yet, you know. So shallow characters are content to have appearance without reality. Don't do it. It's a hollow life. Paul writes about how they have a form of godliness, but they have denied the very power of godliness. They have a form. It's 1 Timothy, I can't remember what chapter, but it's in 1 Timothy, where he talks about people who pretend at religion. And we can pretend at religious prayer as well. And that's what this parable is about. This Pharisee says, I, 5 times in his prayer. So the next parable is about the self-righteous and how they pray. And we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper here. So we'll incorporate this. So look at Luke 18:9. And he also said this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, I'll remind you again that this parable is connected to the one before it. So don't leave out of your mind this persistent widow who finally gets a hearing. And Jesus said, this is how you are to pray. As he said what? Telling them, Jesus didn't say it, but it's commented on by Luke. He was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And that's the persistent widow who by faith, that represents us who by faith are going to continue in prayer and with vigor in prayer, knowing how important it is. And then Jesus now tells us this parable. Verse 10, 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Now, this again, Jesus is making this character in his own mind, but he's telling it to the Pharisees. And he knows the thinking of the Pharisee. And what is the Pharisee doing? Everything the Pharisee does before God is for himself. How terrible. And how terribly ironic that a person who actually wears the robes and all the things and therefore overtly goes out of his way to present himself to the world as a religious man, but does everything that he does for himself. And this is not true religion. So he's praying to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax gatherer. So in the parable, the Pharisee sees the tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And so we have five I's here. The Pharisee's convinced because of the few things that he does, which the world would say, hey, that's a good religious person. At the time, at their time, it's fasting and paying tithes. And the others would see that and say, well, geez, you know, this guy pays tithes to God of everything that he gets. Right? As Jesus said, even his little seeds, he's measuring out 10% to God. Even his little bottles of herbs and spices and stuff, he doesn't even use all of that for himself. He gives 10% to God. He gives 10% of everything to God. And he fasts twice a week. This is a very religious man. Now, fast forward to our modern times, where there's not a lot of people fasting in our time. But, you know, going to church, just doing whatever the public says, that's a good Christian. And we're doing that. But are we really in our hearts what God would be pleased with? And that's what, you know, that's what we do here, right? This is every time we gather, we spend an hour in the Word of God. And because we're in the Word of God, not the Word of Joe, the Word of God, that we're all day in and day out challenged to be what we're called to be. Because throughout the Word, from Genesis to Revelation, that's what it's all about, is conforming human beings into the image that God desires them to be, and by which they would have joy and fulfillment. That's what he wants for us. Now, there's only one way to have it. But we get tripped up because the way to have it, we discover, is a way in which it takes discipline, it takes fighting the good fight, it takes wearing the armor of God, it takes prayer, it takes a committed life to God completely. It takes giving him everything and risking, really taking a risk. Is it worth it? Is it going to really be worth it? And God, that's the way to do it. And so in our minds, we think, and all of us are tempted by this, is there a quicker, easier way? Because all of us want this. Every member of the human race wants happiness, fulfillment, joy, purpose. And, you know, is there a quicker way? And there is no other way. There's no other way. So the tax gatherer in verse 13, he stands some distance away. Standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then Jesus gives us a principle that applies to the whole world, not just prayer, but to everything. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Who wrote that? Well, it was a guy who, so much throughout the Gospels, had a better plan than Jesus. That's Peter. Right? Peter's the one who forbid the Lord to go to Jerusalem to die and be crucified. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Get away from in front of me and get behind me. Right? Follow me. This is Peter. What Peter writes, 1 Peter 5. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. And then he writes, very famously, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. But the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, Peter says, firm in your faith. Right? At bottom, that's what this is. Firm in your faith. Resist him and humble yourself. under the mighty hand of God. So this parable is thick with irony. So we'll Tuesday. It's next Tuesday. We'll look at it, and because we're going to learn a whole lot from this Pharisee. It's actually mostly about him, which is exactly what Jesus said at the front. He told this to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, which is exactly what a Pharisee was. The implications of it are truly enormous. So in our prayer life, this is another aspect of it. We're persistent and we're also humble. We're by faith humble that it is God's will, not ours, that it is His way, not ours, that we are not going to change His way, although God is going to incorporate our desires into His way. But the things that are incorporated into God's way and plan are things that are under the umbrella of God's will. He's not going to do something that is outside of His will and purposes. But it turns out that God has done such an amazing work through Jesus Christ to make us new creatures or new selves that we can actually have thoughts and desires that so well match God's purposes that He incorporates them into His purposes. That is crazy, but it's awesome. He has made us have the ability through original free will thought to have thoughts and desires that match His, by which He will put them into His recipe, if you will, for the human race. All right, so we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And so if we could have, gentlemen, if you could come up and pass out the elements. And Kathy, you can come on up. Thank you. light of what we've spoken about here this morning, I just thought of Psalm 8. And just listen to Psalm 8 with me. Of course, if you want to turn to it and read it, of course you can. But David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Notice that. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. And Jesus would quote this line. It's another one of David's lines that Jesus would quote when he's in the temple and the children. This is just days before he died. This is in Jesus' last week. He's in the temple. He's healing people. And the children are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, to him. Praise the Lord. They're calling him the Hosanna, which means to save or deliver us. And the Pharisees tell Jesus, tell those kids to shut up. Because it's blasphemy what they're saying. And then Jesus quotes this line. Right, and again, we don't all understand. Think of, you know, what we're celebrating here is the death of God. And I know that makes me cringe. I probably shouldn't have put it so bluntly. But in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, we know it's God can't die. It's the humanity of Christ who dies. But then we have this incredible mystery of the hypostatic union. And we don't understand that. But if we have faith like children, we will say, how wonderful is our Father. How wonderful is our Lord. How wonderful is the Trinity and the Holy Spirit within us. So David writes in verse 3, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, or a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. How is that possible? Right? David quotes it, says it as a mystery. But yet, this passage is quoted in Hebrews concerning Jesus Christ, who was made a little while lower than the angels, but was crowned with majesty. And so he fulfills this for us. And that's what we celebrate here. The bread represents his body that was given for us. The cup represents his being judged on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And we take both of these elements into ourselves. We can eat and we can drink. There's no merit in that. Anybody can eat, anybody can drink. But God has done all the work. And because of what he's done, he has elevated every believer to majesty. And you and I can therefore talk to directly, one-on-one, with the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one with whose finger created the stars, as David just wrote. And we talk to him directly and speak to him and ask of him and in fact, in the Lord's Prayer, command him to fulfill for us what it is that we will, if it's under his will. And we can pursue that as well, pursue his will in prayer. So when Jesus had given thanks, he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Keep on eating this, doing this, in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. And after giving thanks, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son, who did the most incredible thing in dying for us and providing for us salvation by means of your grace and love, of no work of our own, but through faith that we have appropriated from him all that he has done. You have so provided it, Father, and so finished the work that given to us is only by faith. If there's anyone listening to this, anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe upon him, as Jesus Christ is the one and only true Savior of the world. He took upon himself the sins of the world, and through that, he has given us the new covenant in his blood, by which we, by faith, we take it and we drink it. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. It's all good. Oh, it's awesome. All right, we get the job done. All right, before you fly away, before I fly away, we're driving away. So just a reminder, did I say that? I didn't. Yeah, I did. Classes are canceled for next week. We'll gather together again on Tuesday the 9th. No Zoom meeting on Friday. And, yeah. And I'll miss you. I will. Yeah. It'll go by quick. Read your Bibles. Right? Stay out of trouble. I'll try and do the same. Well, I'll come back in one piece. All right. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And we give as your believer priests in honor of you and worship of you. We thank you, Father, for your graciousness in providing for us. And therefore, Father, may these finances be used to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right. I think that's it. I'm not going to risk another prayer. You are dismissed. Thank you, Ellen.